We take a look now at Psalm 70, which is a short psalm, and it has this title in the original Hebrew. Taking a look now at these words that appear before verse 1 that simply say, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance." This tells us whom the psalm was directed towards as the chief musician, who again was somebody who was basically like a music leader or music director among the priests and Levites of ancient Israel. Or it could be a reference to God as well, God being the one who invented music, who is the greatest musician in the universe. So it's to the chief musician. It was a psalm of David, written by David, the great king of Israel, the one who 2 Samuel chapter 23 refers to as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then it gives us a little line about the purpose of the psalm. It says, to bring to remembrance. Now, this psalm certainly has the sense of remembrance in that it is almost the same words exactly as Psalm 40, verses 13 through 17. And to be honest, we don't really know how the two psalms relate to each other. We don't know if Psalm 70 was written first, and then that portion was sort of incorporated into Psalm 40. We don't know if Psalm 40 was written first, and then that section was incorporated as its own composition into Psalm 70. However it is, we just know there's a relation between it. We know that this psalm is powerful. Even the great reformer Martin Luther praised this psalm. This is what Martin Luther said about Psalm 70, cited in James Montgomery Boyce. He said this: "This prayer is the shield, spear, thunderbolt, and defense against every attack of fear, presumption, and lukewarmness, which are especially dominant today." Well, let's take a look at this spear, this thunderbolt and defense that make up for us Psalm 70. Here's verse 1. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." Now, David not only asked God for help, which is familiar in the Psalms, but he asked God to bring the help with haste. He knew that if his deliverance was too long delayed, it was no help at all. Therefore, he asked this with a sense of urgency. He repeats his request twice. "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord." You know, this sense of urgency is very important. And I have to believe that many of my prayers would prevail more with God. I'd see more answered prayers if I offered my prayers with more urgency, with more passion and heart before the Lord. We see that in David here in verse 1. We see it in how he repeated the request for the sake of emphasis, but he slightly changed his address to God. Because in the first line of verse 1, he says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me." But then in the second line, he says, "Make haste to help me, O Lord." And in that second line, he uses the name Yahweh, which is represented in most of our English versions by all capital letters, Lord. So he says, "Make haste, O Elohim, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Yahweh." And Yahweh is what we might call the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. By using that name, he hoped to sort of secure additional speed in the reply. "God, remember your covenant. Remember that you're not just a God, but you are Yahweh. You are the covenant God of your people." And I have to say, I find it very interesting something that G. Campbell Morgan said about these kind of prayers. G. Campbell Morgan believed that prayers that ask God to hurry up and help me, God. He believed that those kind of prayers were flawed in their understanding of God. I'm just presenting this as something for you to think about. Morgan believed that when we pray, "God, hurry up and help me," that, quote, it reveals a mistaken conception of God. God never needs to be called upon to hurry. He is never waiting uselessly or carelessly. Okay, now I get that. But Morgan went on to explain that God still wants to hear such imperfect prayers. Let me quote to you from G. Campbell Morgan again. He said this, quote, "We may use any terms in our prayers if they are directed to him, knowing that he will understand and in his understanding interpret our faulty terms by his own perfect knowledge and give us his best answers to our deepest need." So it's as if Morgan's saying, whenever we tell God, hurry up and help me, we're not really understanding what God's doing, because God's never in a hurry, but yet God understands our heart and sees it in those circumstances. Now, continuing on in Psalm 70, verses 2 and 3, where we read this, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. You see, David here is praying that his enemies would be, did you see that phrase in verse 2? Ashamed and confounded because they seek his life. This was the help that David sought. And David prayed that God would turn back his enemies and cause them to be confused. Matter of fact, he says there in verse 3, let them be turned back because of their shame. Now that's a bold request, because many times it seems like our enemies have no sense of shame. They attack us, they oppose us, and they don't care about it at all. They're happy to do it. They're not embarrassed because they attack us. They're proud because they attack us. Yet David prayed boldly. He said, Lord, make them feel a sense of shame over the way that they are attacking me. James Montgomery Boyce said about this, he said, quote, the kindest thing we can pray for people who do wrong is that their plans will fail, for it may be that in their frustration they will see the folly and the true end of evil and be reached for God. So David said, Lord, let their plans to oppose me come to nothing. Let them come to ruin. And David's not only praying that for himself, he's also praying it for the good of the enemies who opposed him. Oh, but make no doubt about it. These were enemies that opposed David, that were dismissive against him. Did you see that in verse 3? He said of them, who say, aha, aha. That has the sense of scornful mocking. Now, it was bad enough that David's enemies wanted him dead. They sought his life, David says. But they also poured ridicule upon him. They mocked him. They thought of him as nothing. Now, the first three verses, David explaining his problem, explaining his enemies, asking God to hurry up and help him. Now, in the second part of the psalm, verses 4 and 5, we see David praising God. Here he's lifting his vision up above his problems, which is always a good thing to do. And he's praising God by saying, look at this in verse 4. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Okay, so now David, with his vision lifted up, he's no longer looking at his enemies or looking at his problems. Now he's looking at the people of God and he's calling upon them to rejoice in the Lord. That's why he says there in verse 4, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. David called the people of God, though the people of God are those who seek God, those who love his salvation, those who are happy in him. He said, listen, you need to rejoice and be glad in the Lord. And we sense in this that it would be impossible for David to say such a thing unless he also had found some measure of joy and gladness in God, despite his urgent problem. You see, David could never say, hey, everybody, be glad in the Lord, unless David had come to the same place. So even though he had scornful enemies who wanted him dead, David could say, I rejoice in the Lord, and I want all of God's people to rejoice in the Lord. That's a wonderful place to be in, where you don't have to wait for your problems to be over. You don't have to wait upon favorable circumstances before you can give honor to God and rejoice in him. And I love how he says it there in verse 4, the second line. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. You see, David in this psalm thought that to praise God was to magnify him. That's why he says, let God be magnified. And what does it mean to magnify? Well, to magnify something is to make something larger in one's perception. And that's what David says we need to do in regards to the Lord. We need to make him larger in our perception. Magnification does not actually make an object bigger. If I put a magnifying glass upon a pencil, it doesn't make the pencil bigger, but it makes my vision of the pencil bigger. It makes it larger. Well, that's what magnifying God does. We can't make God bigger. God is big all on his own. He's the greatest thing in all the universe. God created the universe. Yet we can make him bigger in our perception. We can perceive him in his greatness. We can perceive him as bigger. And we must do that regarding God. And who are the people should say, let God be magnified? It's those people who love God's salvation. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. You know, Charles Spurgeon, in his great commentary on the Psalms called The Treasury of David, Charles Spurgeon quoted a man named Frame, who said of this idea of let those who love your salvation say continually, Frame said this, all men are lovers as well as seekers, for all men love. Some love money more than God's salvation. Others love pleasure, even the pleasures of sin, more than God's salvation. And others love bustle and busyness more than God's salvation. Listen, everybody is a person filled with love. It's just, what do they direct that love towards? No, let those who love your salvation, we need to be a people before God that we can say with confidence and without any hesitation, we love the salvation of God. And by the way, Spurgeon also pointed out that this is all those who love your salvation. There's no limit to place or persons. Spurgeon says this, my heart says, let God be magnified among the Wesleyans. The Lord be magnified among the Independents. The Lord be magnified among the Episcopalians. The Lord be magnified among the Baptists. Spurgeon understood that this was a cry that all those who love God's salvation should say, let God be magnified. By the way, we have a very striking contrast here. Did you notice it here? In verse 3, we have what we might call the barking of David's enemies. They say, aha, aha. They're scorning, they're mocking, they're barking at David and any godly person. Compare that barking of a dog with the wonderful proclamation, let God be magnified. This ennobles the soul of men and women. This lifts them higher instead of the scorn and the mocking that makes them lower. What a beautiful idea that is, that this is what should be on the lips of God's people. This idea that we cry out, let God be magnified, instead of that scornful talk that is so common today. Now, verse 5, this short psalm concludes with a repetition of the request. We're back to verse 1, with a plea for God to intervene quickly. This is what we read in verse 5. David says, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. David could combine his sense of great joy in God, we saw that back in verse 4, with a very realistic understanding of his present need. He rejoiced in God, but he didn't believe for a moment that that somehow magically took away all of his problems. That's why he can go from rejoicing in verse 4 to the very honest expression in verse 5, but I am poor and needy. See, David was secure in the truth that God cared for him, that God thought about him. So David can once again appeal to God to be his help, his deliverer. And he needed God to do this, at least in David's perception. He said, Lord, I need you to do this. Make haste to me, O God. And then in the last line of the psalm, O Lord, do not delay. He puts his need before God, sort of in the sense of hoping to excite God's action. Lord, I am poor and needy. As Adam Clark said, I'm a poor man and a beggar. I'm an afflicted beggar. A sense of my poverty causes me to beg. Lord, please see my need and help me. Charles Spurgeon, when he thought about that line, O Lord, I am poor and needy, he thought that that sense, I am poor and needy, was also appropriate for a modern church congregation that sought God's blessing. In other words, they should take that poverty of spirit, that sense that we are poor and needy, and they should bring it before God. This is what Spurgeon said, quote, we are praying for a display of the Holy Spirit's power in this church, and in order to have successful pleading in the matter, it is necessary that we should unanimously make the confession of our text, I am poor and needy. We must own that we are powerless in this business. It's really true. When we come to God with the attitude, hey, it's all good, we're fine, we don't really need any help, everything's good. When we come to God with that kind of attitude, we do not find the help that we need. But when we come to Him, broken, poor, full of need, as Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. When we come to God with that attitude, we find the intervening hand of God out there to help us. Don't ever forget, dear brother and sister, that Jesus said that it's the sick that he came for, that it's those people who have a need. And when we, in our own sense of self-sufficiency, we, in our own sense, perhaps of pride, communicate to God and others, hey, it's all good, I'm fine. God says, well, then fine, figure it out on your own. But when we come to God with a vital sense of the fact that we are poor and needy, we find him reaching out in his compassionate heart towards us. God does it this way again and again and again, and we rejoice because of it. Now, the request is repeated again for emphasis. He said it in the first verse. Let me read verse 1 to you again. David says in Psalm 70, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. But then he says now at the very last line of Psalm 70, O Lord, do not delay. Make haste to me, O God. He says earlier in verse 5. Now again, we just understand. We need the help of God, and there's so many times when we sense that we need it in a hurry. Going back to G. Campbell Morgan's thought that we discussed earlier in the psalm, God always has his timing. He's perfect. God himself is never in a hurry, but sometimes we are in a hurry for the help of God. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. This deep heart that says, make haste to me, O God. Again, repeated in one way or another 3 times in this short psalm. F.B. Meyer says, but God is making haste. On the wings of every hour, quicker than light, leaps from world to world. He is on his way. Delays are not denials, but necessary to the perfecting of his arrangements. Brother and sister, are you in a hurry for God's help? Let your soul rest in the fact that God's timing is perfect. Not only is his will perfect, his timing is perfect. And we know, most every one of us know what it feels like to feel that we are like hanging from a thread and waiting for God to help us. We feel that God is late. But let me tell you, we can cry out to God with that feeling, make haste to me, O God, yet with the confidence that God's timing is always perfect. That's why David ends with this great confidence in verse 5. Lord, you are my help and my deliverer. David appealed to God on the grounds that he was poor and needy, and he had no other hope or help or deliverer. He would not look to self. He would not look to the gods of the nations. God would answer his complete dependence upon God himself. Beautiful psalm, short psalm, Psalm 70. But before we leave it, let's take a look at least 3 ways that Psalm 70 points to Jesus. Because all the scriptures point to Jesus. And so let's think of 3 ways that Psalm 70 points to Jesus. We may be able to find more than 3, but let's just keep it at 3 for right now. Number 1, Jesus is the one who relied on God the Father's help. In verse 1, David said this, "Make haste to help me, O Lord." And the tone is throughout the psalm that David relied on God the Father's help because he had no other help. Now, Jesus relied on the help of God the Father. Jesus himself said, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." That's in John chapter 8, verse 28. You see, in the incarnation of Jesus, when God the Son added humanity to his deity, out of choice, Jesus made himself dependent upon the help of God the Father. So Jesus is the one who relied on God the Father's help. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the one whose enemies were ashamed and confounded. In verse 2, David prayed, "Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life." Now, think about it. Everyone who had a part in the death of Jesus, Judas, the religious leaders, Pontius Pilate, the mob who demanded his crucifixion, all of them have a shameful place in history. Oh, those people thought that they were greater than Jesus on that day, yet they came to be ashamed and confounded, all those who sought the life of Jesus the Messiah. So first, Jesus is the one who relied on God the Father's help. Secondly, Jesus is the one whose enemies were ashamed and confounded. But now three, we see Jesus in this, that Jesus magnified God like no other. In verse 4, we saw that great line, "Let all those who love your salvation say, let God be magnified." And if we take the meaning of the word magnified in the sense of making visible and making something more visible, then this is certainly true of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus made the invisible God visible unto us. That's magnifying. That's making something visible. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says that Jesus is the one which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Again, that beautiful phrasing, he's saying that God was magnified, made visible and more visible through Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Jesus has made God known, so much so that in John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's magnification, making God visible and even more visible for all who would want to see who God is and how he works in our lives. Brothers and sisters, I pray that God would be magnified in your life, and that when you cry out to God, even with the sense, "Lord, hurry up," that God would accomplish his purpose in your life and do it in his perfect timing. Let me pray just exactly for that purpose. Father, I pray for every person who views this or listens to this, and I ask God that you would work in them a joy, even if they are presently in distress, and that they would be among those who love your salvation and cry out, "Let God be magnified." So Lord, even if we come to you from a place where we say, "Lord, hurry up and help me," our rest is in you, our confidence is in you. And we say simply, Lord God, do your great work in our midst and among us. We love you and thank you. We pray unto you, Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has magnified who God is and what he has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.